Thanks for coming out tonight. If you have your Bibles with you, for your great joy, I'd ask that you would turn to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. It's right after Joshua chapter 7, which we went over last week. I know. Isn't it great? You'd be surprised, you know. But before we do anything with Joshua chapter 8, let's pray first. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this evening. We thank you for this church, for the gathering of believers. We thank you that we are here today because of your grace and because of your mighty work in salvation. And Lord, we pray that we would glean from your word things that are perhaps not new, but would be encouraging to our hearts and convicting, and that ultimately that we would be pointed to your Son, and that we would revel in him, and that he would be glorified through our transformation into his likeness through the beholding of him in your word. But we ask that you would be with us and accomplish these things for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Joshua 8 is quite long, so we are not going to read the whole thing. It's just a little bit too long, but we'll read as we go along. For context's sake, in chapters 5 and 6, as a reminder, we saw that genuine faith acts in obedience. And in chapter 7, that we saw last week, we saw that broken faith leads to disobedience and ultimately to exile. And that this seriousness of sin is to be dealt with and is to be removed from the people. And the answer to the seriousness of sin is once again to be like Rahab, to be a Joshua 1 kind of person, and it's to trust in God and to remove the sin from among you. And the removal of sin happens, as we saw, with the death of the one on whom the sin is placed. And that was Achan in Joshua 7, but we saw how that pointed to Christ and how he is the one who is representing us and who has died, burying our sin in death, where we die with him and he raises again, where we raise with him into eternal life. And that's good news. And good news and the answer to the serious, serious sin that we looked at last week. And the overwhelming message of chapter 7 is that sin cannot exist. That was the issue. It cannot exist among the people of God. The people of God cannot have sin and enter into covenant rest. That is a problem. We cannot be in the presence of God and have sin. We're going to see in this chapter that they need to go back to the basics. After having removed sin and after having the Lord's anger turned away from them, what must they now do? And the same question is for us. After having the knowledge of our sin being forgiven and our sin being wiped away, what do we do then? After having put off sin, what do we then do? And we're going to see the main idea for today is that after putting off sin, we need to put on the gospel. So after putting off sin, put on the gospel. And specifically, there are two steps to putting on the gospel that we see in this text. Specifically, there is to recognize God's victorious sovereignty and to relish in covenant renewal. So recognize God's victorious sovereignty and to relish in covenant renewal. So once again, just to lead into this first point of recognizing God's victorious sovereignty, is that behind the sin that they committed was the belief or the action that somehow, some way, that they did not need God to obtain covenant blessings. They didn't need to obey God's word. They didn't need to do what he says. That they could somehow still act the way they wanted to. That Achan could still take the devoted thing and they could still get the covenant blessings. They could still inherit the land of the covenant. They could still receive the rest that will come with it. And that's wrong. Completely wrong. The only way to inherit the covenant blessings, as we've seen over and over again, is to have faith in the Lord. And it's only by Him and Him alone and His work and His interworkings and His movement in redemption that that will happen. And so we need to first recognize God's victorious sovereignty. And this is the first 29 verses of this chapter. And the first thing that we see is that this recognition comes first through fearing the Lord. Through fearing the Lord. And it starts out, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed, Joshua," the Lord says. And this sounds a lot like Joshua 1. It sounds like, be strong and courageous. It sounds like God is going back to the basics, saying, let's start over, let's start again, let's try again. Clean slate. Remember how the covenant blessings are received. Remember that I am with you. And I determine whether you succeed or you fail. That's why he says, take all the fighting men with you, arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. And in verse 2, we see that God gives the plan, and he says he'll carry it out just like Jericho. The people were instructed at Jericho, march around the wall, blow some trumpets. And here he's saying, ambush against them and go behind, sandwich them in between. But ultimately, I will win the victory for you, just like Jericho. But I'm just asking you to do some simple things. Just follow my orders. And also, only take the spoil and the livestock. Nothing else. Destroy everyone else. The people need to fear the Lord, be strong and courageous, and know that the Lord is with them. They need to recognize his sovereignty through the fear of him. In the next section, we see that this recognition also comes through trusting the Lord, trusting the Lord. And in verses 3 to 23, we see them prepare and carry out the plan of God. They're going to have some of Joshua and his men come up on the front in the valley in front of the city. And they're going to have a bunch of men go around the backside and wait on the other side. And they're going to sit there and draw them out. And then they're going to run away and act like they're afraid and they're retreating again. And then as soon as they start running away and the people start running after them, they abandon the city. And then the backside, the other soldiers will come in and they'll take the city and they'll slay them all. That is the plan. And the big thing I want you to get here is that I want you to see how God is working. It's not the people that are actually succeeding here. It's that God is working through this whole process to bring the victory for his people. To have it. He's working in his victorious sovereignty in this chapter. We see in verse 13 that Joshua is in the valley. He's on the low point. Ai is above them. They have the high ground. And so Ai, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 6, is a smaller people. They're not as mighty as Israel is. They have less people, and they actually have an advantage. They have the high ground. And so what would possess a people like that to completely abandon their position is beyond me. It's not wise. And not only that, in verse 17, it says that not a man was left in Ai. All able-bodied men left. They just abandoned their homes and their city and all their possessions and everything. They seem to lose all sense and pull one of the dumbest moves you could possibly make in warfare, which is possibly giving up the high ground, leaving your place of protection, and completely deserting your home base and leaving it vulnerable for attack by someone else. And so you do not see the hand of God in this. It kind of reminds me of how God hardened Pharaoh's heart to send all of his men and to go along with them into a literal sea that is split in half. And we notice that, we see in that section that God finally hardened his heart to make that decision and to go after the Israelites. We see the background of the divine mover, the sovereign Lord winning victory. We also see Joshua's unreal faith in this, how he trusts the Lord. Imagine if you're being chased by a bunch of armed men and barbarians wanting to kill you, thinking that they've won, and you have a weapon in your hand, and God tells you, instead of using the weapon, that you turn around and you raise it in the air. That's it. Raise it in the air. But Joshua doesn't. He just raises his javelin in the air, and somehow the people all the way on the other side of the city know that it's time to attack. In immediate threats, Joshua trusts the Lord, raising his weapon in the air in almost a surrender. And the city ends up being attacked, and the people of Ai don't know what to do, and the Israelites overtake them and win. Like Joshua and the people, we need to put faith in the Lord after putting off sin, after putting off sin, after failing to trust him with his plan and with his redemptive moving. After putting off that sin, we need to trust in God as the one who is absolutely sovereign over every circumstance. Third, we need to recognize this God's victorious sovereignty through obedience. And this is very short. It's in verse 26. And Joshua did not draw back with his hand, which he stretched out the javelin until he devoted all his inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of the city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. According to the word of the Lord. They obeyed exactly as they were supposed to. Unlike Jericho, where Achan did not. They obeyed completely. The people learned their lesson and understood that possession of the land of the covenant will only come through their continued faith and obedience in his sovereign will. The covenant blessings will come by the Lord's graciousness through the people's covenant fidelity, not through their military superiority. Not through their might. The people of Israel, in the sin of Achan, demonstrated that they were comfortable with their military superiority, that they could continue to enjoy these covenant blessings under their own power. But as Psalm 127 says, if the Lord does not build the house, then the builders labor in vain. We do not trust in horses and in chariots, but we have faith only in the name of the Lord. And after sitting in this way, we must return to understanding and embracing the truth that God is absolutely sovereign and he alone brings the victory in Christ Jesus. And the second thing that we see is not only recognizing God's victorious sovereignty, but also relishing in God's covenant renewal. Relishing in God's covenant renewal. And this is in verses 30 to 35. And we see here that they build an altar on Mount Ebal. All the people gather just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. We see this again in verse 33, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. And again in 34, according to all that is written in the book of the law. 35, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that they did not read before the assembly of Israel. They set up these rocks. They write every word of the law on them. They set up an altar. Half the people stand on Ebal. Half the people stand on Gerizim. And they shout the blessings and the curses of the law across the mountain range. And this is following every word from Deuteronomy 27, 1 to 13, where the people are ordered to worship on the mountain. They're doing exactly this, even the writing of the law on rocks, building altars, making sacrifices. And in doing this, they are renewing the covenant. They had messed up. They broke the rules that God had set in place. And what they needed to do was they needed to walk in obedience to the Lord and renew the covenant by proclaiming the blessings of the covenant and the curses of the covenant back and forth to one another. The good news for us today, friends, is that we do not have to fear the wrath of God if we sin. Today, we don't have to worry about renewing the covenant and relishing in that renewal of the covenant happening. We don't have to worry about after sinning, about having to go and to do these things that the Israelites had to do. Rather, for today, for those who have faith in Jesus Christ, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and that's in 1 John 2:1. The covenant can never be broken. It is indeed an everlasting covenant that will never change, even if we sin. In the new covenant, the mercies of God are truly new every morning. It is as if it has been renewed every day, ready again for our enjoyment of it. We, friends, unlike the Israelites, can truly relish in covenantal renewal every single day because it is like that covenant is renewed. And this relishing ultimately leads, as the people here do, it ultimately leads to worship. In John 4, whenever Jesus is talking to the woman at the well in Samaria, she says to him in 4:20, she mentions that their fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you're saying that now we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. If you remember, Jesus responds to her in 21 and 23. He knows that she's referencing this text in Deuteronomy 27. This is the moment of worship that her fathers did on the mountain. And Jesus says, the time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The point? The people here are worshiping, sure. Deuteronomy 27 tells us that. But just as the covenant that lasts forever that we have, that does not need to be renewed on a mountain somewhere, so does the worship that flows out of that relishing does not need to happen any one place, but can happen anywhere, anytime, and it can truly happen in the hearts of each and every one who partakes of that covenant. Relishing and savoring the reality that the covenant will never change ultimately leads to white, hot, awesome relishing and savoring of God forever and praising Him. It leads to us being like the psalmist in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless His holy name. It leads us to be like Paul in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for all the things He's done for us in Christ. Or 1 Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how could it not lead to this? If we come to grips, if we sin and we recognize God's victorious sovereignty over our lives and how we were wrong in assuming that we could do anything else but trust Him, and then we move to seeing how the covenant has never changed and it doesn't need to be renewed, but it's like it's new every morning that we can enjoy it today, how could it not ultimately lead to worship of God for His grace shown to us? How could it not? So three questions I want us to ask in light of all of this is that when you sin, did you believe functionally that you can simply enjoy the blessings of the gospel on your own merit, or on your own work? Did you believe that you can somehow simply enjoy the blessings of the gospel on your own merit? Put on the gospel by recognizing that God alone wins the victory for you and provides those blessings for you through His sovereign victory that He has won in Christ. Second, when you sin, do you believe that you must regain God's favor somehow? That you must somehow, like the Israelites, renew the covenant? Or do you believe that the new covenant is truly an everlasting covenant that will never change? That your position is so fixed in Christ that you will never be moved, that you will never be snatched out of His hand? In light of this, put on the gospel by believing that your status in Christ is eternally fixed, even after committing sin. That 1 John 2:1 is actually true, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Third, when you sin, do you believe that God is worthy to be praised for forgiving you? Do you believe that God is worthy to be praised for forgiving you? Have you come to grips with your sin enough? Do you understand what your sin is enough? That it's a complete offense against the nature of God. That his forgiveness of you could only bring out worship in your heart. Put on the gospel today by worshiping God for his great salvation. So after sinning, after the sin has been removed, after realizing what Christ has done for you, after messing up in the middle of the week, after saying the thing you shouldn't have said, after thinking that thing you shouldn't have thought, ask yourself if you believe that you can just keep on doing these things and still enjoy the gospel. Ask yourself if you feel like you need to regain God's favor somehow, and that if he's worthy to be praised for forgiving you, then do all those things. Put on the gospel, recognize that God alone wins the victory for you. Put on the gospel by believing that your status in Christ is eternally fixed, and put on the gospel by worshiping God for the great salvation. And that's it.